Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have. Lord, whether we are brand new students to junior high or whether in a few short weeks we'll be on our way out of junior high or whether we're somewhere in between, Lord, I thank you that you've brought all of us here together. And I thank you that you have something you want to share through your word with each one of us that is here. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each of us then and help us to understand what your word is saying. Help us to understand not only what your word is saying, but what you want us to do with it. Lord, that we wouldn't just remember your word, but we would also put it into practice, because that's why you've given it to us, so we would learn and we would grow not just in our knowledge, but in our actions. That we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and give us that wisdom from your word that only you can bring by your spirit. Speak to us now, help us to learn, help us to grow together in Jesus' name, amen. So there's something that I've learned, you guys. You guys met my wife earlier. She's now sitting over there. And being a married man, we're coming up on 7 years in August, I've learned quite a few things about my wife. And one of them is that sometimes one person knows a phrase, another person knows a phrase, but that phrase means different things to both of them. I'll take, for example, and I promise you guys as I'm going through this, I'm not bagging on my wife by any means or complaining about my wife. She's actually right in what I'm about to say. So I'm going to put myself on blast more than anything. Take, for example, the phrase doing the dishes. Doing the dishes. I hear that phrase, doing the dishes, and I think of doing the dishes, right? Whether I'm loading and unloading the dishwasher or washing those certain dishes or pots and pans that shouldn't go in the dishwasher, putting dishes away that were already dry. Those are all things that I believe to be included in that phrase, doing the dishes. But in our marriage, I've learned that doing the dishes, in my wife's view, is not limited to doing the dishes. That's been the source of a few conversations we've had over the years. You've heard what I believe it means to do the dishes. But when my wife asked me to do the dishes, what I've learned is that it doesn't just mean wash the dishes. No, my wife is asking me to do the dishes. She's not only asking me to wash the dishes, but also to spray down the counters in the kitchen and wipe them clean, spray down the stove, wipe it clean, clean out the microwave if it's dirty. All of that is included in my wife's definition of the phrase, doing the dishes. Hers goes a little more above and beyond than mine does. I discovered this earlier in our marriage when one night I don't even remember what I made for dinner, but it was something messy. I know that. It was something that caused a mess in the kitchen. And after a particularly messy dinner, she asked me to do the dishes. I'm like, yeah, absolutely, no problem. And in my eyes, that's what I did. I thought at that time, I loaded the dishwasher, I started the dishwasher, I washed dishes that couldn't go in the dishwasher, set them in the drying rack to dry, cleaned out the sponge that I used to wash the dishes with, because there's nothing more gross than a sponge with like old wet food in it. Always clean the sponge out, you guys, just side note. And so in my eyes, after that, the job was done. Meanwhile, the counters were disgusting. The stove looked like a crime scene. But in my view, I did the dishes. I did what I was asked to do. I did it for my wife because I love my wife. That's it. Cool. I'm done. But the next morning, my wife texts me while I'm at work and she asks why I didn't finish doing the dishes. I'm like, wait, hold on a second. I didn't finish doing the dishes. I started the dishwasher. I washed dishes. I put some away that were already there. What do you mean? That was the day I learned that when my wife says do the dishes, she means clean the kitchen. That's what that phrase meant in her view. It means you're going above and beyond what is simply asked to do what is also around you that also clearly needs to be done. Because there are times when going above and beyond ultimately reveals your heart, reveals why you do what you do. Reveals if we're just trying to check boxes off a list with our obedience, or if we genuinely want to do well in our obedience, even if it means doing some things we weren't directly asked to do. If you can see where this is going, I think you can tell we're not just talking about dishes anymore. This morning, we are in a series that we have called This is the Way, which is a whole look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. And in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives three whole chapters worth of what we as Christians should be doing and how we should be doing it and what we should not be doing and why what we should not be doing is a problem. So here we're going from the middle to the end of chapter 5, where this idea of going above and beyond in our obedience really starts to come through. So if you're with us last week, we're going to pick up where we left off. If you were not with us last week, this is all brand new. So we're going to start in Matthew 5:31, where Jesus says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The overall theme of most of Matthew chapter 5, from verse 17 all the way through to the end that we just read, is really Jesus taking what is known as the Law of Moses, the original laws that God gave to Moses to give to the people of Israel while they were wandering in the desert. Jesus is taking that law, looking at how it's been misused by many of the Israelite people over the years, and saying, here's how this is actually supposed to look. Here's what's been said, but here's what I actually said. This is a law that the people of Israel had known for many years. Remember, God gave it to the people when they'd been delivered out of Egypt, while they wandered in the desert for 40 years, while they entered the promised land, while they were ruled by first judges and then by kings, laws that were still a part of the people when God sent them into exile as punishment for their disobedience to him, and is even still in place here at this point while Israel is under Roman rule. And over time, of course, after the law was first given, which you read through much of that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, from that time all the way down to here in Jesus' time, the law got twisted, it got misused, people added things to it that weren't supposed to be there, people withheld things from it that were supposed to be there, and it resulted in the law of Moses becoming something like the end result of a game of telephone. Something way different from what it was supposed to be at the beginning. Rabbis would teach that you shall not murder and you shall not commit adultery. Literally the sixth and seventh commandments in the Ten Commandments. Rabbis would teach that those commandments only covered the physical actions and not the heart or the attitude behind those actions. Jesus even begins these verses today by confronting a similar issue. Rabbis would grant husbands at this time permission to divorce their wives for pretty much any reason. And you think, okay, how bad could it really be? There were actual rabbis who you can look back on and quote to this day, who at this time taught that a husband could legally divorce his wife and be justified in doing so if she burnt his dinner. Seriously, at this time, first century AD, rabbis were teaching that as a literal interpretation of God's law. That God was apparently cool with divorce if the wife burnt the dinner that night. Of course, we know that's ridiculous. But it illustrates how badly God's law had been twisted over the years. So Jesus bringing things back to the center. He says divorce is only permitted and it's never even actually blessed or approved of, but he will let it happen when there's been adultery in the marriage. When someone has not been faithful to their vows, that's the only time God will allow for it. And what's more is that it went both ways. It wasn't just if the wife did something wrong. Oftentimes, rabbis were very lenient on the men. But Jesus makes it clear, even if a man marries a woman who's divorced for reasons she shouldn't have been divorced, guess what? The man's just as guilty. No one gets out unscathed. No one gets preferred treatment here. Everyone has the law apply to them. But as we move even further, we're going to see Jesus is using a phrase quite a bit as he begins each section. Some version of the phrase, you have heard that it was said. When we see that phrase, you have heard that it was said, it's Jesus talking about the way the law was being taught. Not necessarily the way it was supposed to be taught, but what was going around at that time. People hearing Jesus teach this in real time would have heard him say that and then say, you know, whatever comes after it, the thing that was being taught, and they'd be like, oh yeah, I just heard that the other day. It was commonplace. These people knew what was being said. But Jesus says that to introduce the idea and then also give the way that law should actually be followed, what it actually meant, how we can obey it from our heart and then work its way out into obeying it in action. Remember, if you were here last week, and if you weren't here last week, I'll bring you up to speed. If you were here last week, we talked about how obedience starts in the heart. Obedience starts within. Any obedience that we physically do that we spiritually don't want to do or don't believe, it doesn't count. True obedience begins in our hearts and works its way outward. And sometimes the heart of obedience is best seen when our actions of obedience are even more than just what's required, are even more than just what is directly in front of our faces. Sometimes our heart of obedience is seen when we, in our actions, go above and beyond. So given that, let's look at three ways to go above and beyond in our obedience, straight from Jesus here. Number one would be to follow through. Here's what I mean by that. Instead of, in context here, in these verses, feeling the need to swear on anything just to prove your word, thinking that we've got to stake our credibility on some inanimate object or on some other person just to get somebody to trust us, we ought to simply follow through on our word in the first place. Let our actions, let our character speak for itself. Instead of feeling the need to really put ourselves out there and swear on something just so somebody will say, okay, I believe you. We need to be men and women of our word because our God is a God of his word. Number two, be extra. Biblically, of course, I'll explain what this means. The point here is that we need to be people who turn every situation where maybe our hand feels forced turn every situation where maybe we feel like we're getting the short end of the deal into a situation where now we're freely responding to it out of an attitude of love and grace, no matter how much it might seem extra to do so. And number three, love everyone. Again, we'll explain what this means biblically too, because the idea of loving everyone, probably now more than ever, gets twisted as to what it means to love someone. The world has its ideas of what it means to love someone. Those who don't know Jesus, they have their ideas of what it means to love someone. But Jesus redefines the standard. Jesus gets into terms of our obedience here that since we've been commanded to love as God loves, we need to love as God loves, and we'll see exactly what that looks like. Firstly, though, we're going to see in verses 33 through 37, our need to follow through as a way to go above and beyond in obedience. Let's look at those verses again, 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. A common teaching of the rabbis, the scribes there in Jesus' day, those who knew the law and studied it, was that if you were going to swear, if you were going to take an oath upon anything, you now had a duty to make good on that oath before the Lord. Now, that's one of those things that it kind of sounds good. Like, it sounds biblical. It sounds like it makes sense. You know, if you're swearing on something, well, you just did that before the Lord, so you better make good on it, right? It sounds like it makes sense, but Jesus shows a better way. Jesus knew the heart behind that command, and he knew that the heart behind, you know, if you're going to swear, then do it before the Lord, didn't fully address the problem that was actually at hand. The problem wasn't that people needed to swear their oaths upon God's name in order to do them. The problem is that people felt the need to swear an oath to begin with. Why swear an oath? Why tell somebody, oh, I swear it's true. Oh, I swear I'm going to do this. Why? What's the point? If that sounds confusing, let me explain it this way. If people will only trust you or believe you when you tell them that you swear you're telling the truth or you swear you're going to keep whatever promise you're making, it's a bad sign. As followers of Jesus, there shouldn't be a need for us to swear on anything or swear on anyone in order for someone to take us seriously. Our character as Christians, reflecting that of Jesus, should already be trustworthy. Not because of any work that we do, not because of any word that we give, but because the God who lives in each of us by his Spirit is growing us to be truth tellers, to be promise keepers, not in our words, but in our actions. This is one of those classic actions speak louder than words situations. To put it even simpler, if you say you're going to do something, just do it. Instead of swearing on this or that other thing that you're going to do it, just do it. Don't try to back up words with more words. Back up words with action. We shouldn't be swearing on anything anyway because, as Jesus points out, we don't even have a right to the things we swear on. We've all done it. Let's just level for a second. We don't have the right to swear on anything because we don't own any of the things we swear on. We can't swear on anything because it all belongs to the Lord in the first place. It's all his. Even the hair on our head is his. He made it. He created it. He has authority over it. All things are his. So what right do we have to swear on things that don't belong to us? We just need to be people who follow through on our word in action. When we say we're going to do something, we don't swear we're going to do it. We do it. Instead of feeling the need to prove our words with more words, we need to prove our words with actions. We need to follow through on what we say. Jesus demonstrated this by way of example himself. He told his disciples, he taught crowds, he told the Pharisees and the scribes that he would die and rise again 3 days later. Multiple times he proclaimed that this would happen. Did Jesus swear it by anything? Did Jesus swear by heaven and earth that he would die and rise again? No. He just did it. Plain and simple. Jesus didn't fulfill prophecies by speaking more prophecies about those prophecies. That would just be confusing. Jesus fulfilled prophecies by doing what they said was going to be done. When it comes to keeping our word, following through on our word, we just need to do it. We need to follow through on what we said we'd do and just do it. Secondly here, be extra. Some of us already are. And not in the way I said earlier. Some of us are just extra people. I'll throw myself out there. I'm one of them. It's me. I'm the problem. But here's what I mean here biblically. Literally go above and beyond in our obedience. This is really kind of the heart of the passage. Go above and beyond in our obedience. And Jesus gives us three different examples of how to do this from verses 38 to 42. Again, he begins with the magic phrase there. You have heard that it was said. So here's the old way people looked at things. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The teaching that Jesus confronts here is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this one actually is straight out of the Bible. This is plucked straight from the law, word for word. Exodus 21, 24, if you don't believe me. The problem here that Jesus calls out is not that that law itself was a bad law. Of course it's not. God gave the law. It's not bad. The problem was that it was given to mean one thing, and those who taught it gave it another different and incorrect meaning. The idea of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was not to give everyone permission to exact revenge on anybody who ever hurt them. This is not saying, oh, hey, if your house got broken into, go break into the robber's house and now you're good. No, that doesn't solve anything. The idea biblically behind eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was meant to prevent someone from being excessively punished for their crime. In context of the law, that's what it was about. By way of example, if somebody stole bread from the market, this law meant that person didn't face execution for stealing a loaf of bread. Instead, they'd be required, for example, to replace what had been stolen, and maybe even to replace it in more quantity than what they took. That was the original context. Limiting the measure of punishment for a criminal to the extent of what they'd done as their crime. It was meant to protect people from actually being punished beyond what was necessary. But now, here in this time, it was being taught as though people in their personal relationships were allowed to get even for every form of hurt. But Jesus, again, gives a different way. He gives a better way. We're not required to get even. We're not expected. We're not even permitted to get revenge for ourselves. That's not the way. Romans 12, 19 even tells us not to avenge ourselves because vengeance doesn't belong to us. Vengeance only belongs to the Lord. Only God has the right to get revenge. And so then we get examples of how we can put this into practice. And they sound, well, a little extra. Jesus gives the first example of this in verse 39. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Like, wait, hold on. What? Somebody slaps me on one side of my face, and I'm just supposed to be like, hey, even it out. What? We need some explanation here. All these examples have a bit of cultural meaning behind them. We've got to understand that. There's a little bit of history behind them. Jesus is using the slap of the face here as an illustration for how we ought to show grace when we're hurt. But even the slap of the face was itself at this time a way to apply it. The idea of somebody slapped you across your cheek, it was not meant as abuse so much as it was a direct insult upon you. If somebody went out of their way to slap you across the face, it was literally them demeaning you and humiliating you. And to do so was typically done right-handed. In fact, in Jewish culture, the right hand was typically used for pretty much every form of interaction. Met up with somebody, you shook their hand, never shake a man left-handed. Not in this culture, you didn't. Right hand was for everything. And using a little common sense, we can imagine the typical response to being slapped like that. Typical response would be one of two things, right? Number one, fight back. Or number two, turn and walk away humiliated. Jesus brings in secret option C. Turn the other cheek. If a person were then to turn the other cheek, so let's say, boom, slap across the face, humiliation. And they turn the other cheek. They turn the tables on the person who hurt them. And here's how. Because now the offender has three choices and none of them are good. Either A, the person who did the slapping had to then come back with the backhand on that person, which for a man would have been seen as humiliating because the backhand was viewed as a feminine way to slap. And for a man, that was a no-go. B, they had to reach across with their left hand to slap the person again, which was dishonorable. Remember how I said the right hand was pretty much used for every form of interaction? The left hand was viewed as nothing more than a tool. You worked with the left hand. Let me just put it this way for why you didn't use the left hand. The left hand was the wiping hand. If that helps you to understand why you didn't do that left-handed. So to do so and respond in that way would have been dishonorable and would have been unclean. Or C, now the offender has to walk away because he's been humiliated. All of those responses put the offender to shame without the person who got hurt having to retaliate. It's acting in grace. When we really want to just haul off and get even, it's no, turn the other cheek. Because when somebody turned the other cheek in this way, it forced the offender into a corner they didn't want to be in. The idea here is simple. Be extra in responding with grace. Specifically, being gracious to a point of doing more than what's expected. To turn the other cheek would have been very unexpected. This was a revolutionary idea that Jesus put out here. Turn the other cheek when I get slapped? Are you insane? But even as he taught it, the crowds knew what he meant by it. They knew that he meant the offender now was going to be the one humiliated when he wanted to do the humiliating. Justice was served. Jesus echoes that point in two more examples. Giving away your cloak when someone takes your tunic and going 2 miles when someone's compelled you to go one. Again, these need to be explained a little bit. First, verse 40 regarding the tunic and the cloak. Under the law of Moses, a person's cloak, which was their outer garment, was untouchable in a court of law. If two people went to court, they were suing one another. Whoever was found guilty and had to give up some of their possessions to the other person, pretty much anything was on the table except that person's cloak. That was kind of like an essential basic covering of that person. Every other item of clothing could be given up, but the cloak, you couldn't touch it. The cloak could not be taken from somebody in a court of law. It was the most basic of their belongings. If you took their cloak, you basically took their dignity. But Jesus says, hey, if somebody takes advantage of you in court, and they take everything, they take your tunic, which is like the inner garment beneath the cloak, they take all of that, you know what? Give them the cloak too. Legally, they can't take it, but if you offer it, it's the same idea behind turning the other cheek. You're showing grace. So much grace, in fact, that the other person is humiliated for having taken advantage. That person went to court to take advantage of you and to steal from you, and you're offering up the one most basic thing you have out of goodwill and out of love, out of grace. You've just won. As far as verse 41 goes, going 2 miles with whoever compels you to go one. Here's the backstory there. Israel, I mentioned this earlier, was occupied by the Roman Empire at this time. The Roman Empire was the government over Israel at this time. Roman soldiers regularly patrolled through the streets. And one of the things Roman soldiers were allowed and privileged to do was take any citizen and force them to carry all of their gear for 1 mile. But they couldn't, they were not allowed to force you to go more than 1 mile. That was the maximum. They could compel you and say, hey, take my gear, walk with me for 1 mile. But they were not allowed to ask more of you. It was illegal. So Jesus says, you know what? Offer them a second mile. They can't legally make you do it, but out of grace, out of love, offer it to them freely. Sacrifice that out of your own time and energy. Why? Once again, to show grace. Be extra in showing grace to those who offend us, because it's that grace that will show the greatest witness of our obedience to Christ, of our love for Christ, that we love him so much we will prove it to whatever extent necessary. That's why we got to be extra in grace, extra in love, because really, if we're going above and beyond in obedience, we're still being obedient. It's extra in the world's view, but it's spot on in God's view. Thirdly, love everyone. Again, this must be understood as what the Bible says love is. Because the world has been skewing and twisting and perverting the definition of love for a long, long time. The teaching that Jesus focuses on is found in verse 43. Again, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told, hate your enemy. This was added by those who taught the law. The law said, love your neighbor as your own self, Leviticus 19:18. Never did that verse say, hate your enemies. So Jesus calls this out, rightfully so, and gives how we should love our enemies instead in verses 44 to 47. Mind you, he's not saying be civil with your enemies. He's not saying just look the other way, pretend they're not there. No, he's saying love them. It's a tall order. It's heavy. But he also shows us how to do it. Starting back in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? The call is clear to love others. Love everyone, and everyone includes our enemies. Jesus acknowledges we'll have enemies. He's not saying if you do these things, everyone's going to love you. No, the Christian is promised a tough life, and that includes having some enemies along the way. But when we have those enemies, there's a way we are to carry ourselves. There's a way we are expected to act. And that is out of love. And Jesus gives examples on what that love should look like. Number one would be bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. So literally, as people are speaking evil of you, is the idea behind cursing you. He says, bless them. What does that mean? Literally from the Greek word eulogeo, it means to speak well of. The idea of being not just bless those who curse you isn't just praying that the Lord would bless them. No, the Lord's not going to bless their disobedience. But this meaning of the word bless would mean to speak well of your enemies. Go out of your way to say kind things about them. That's hard. That's difficult. That's the point. Love is tough, but love is right. Bless those who curse you. Speak well of those who don't speak well of you. Find a kind thing to share. Find something good to say. That's loving. Do good to those who hate you. Behave honorably toward those who don't behave honorably toward you. If you kind of get where this is going, it's act the opposite of how your enemies act toward you. Your enemies are behaving in a rude manner towards you. They're going out of their way to pick on you. They're going out of their way to make your life feel miserable. Do good to them. Romans 12, I mentioned that earlier, verse 19, saying not to avenge ourselves because vengeance belongs to the Lord. There's further instruction from there in Romans 12 on how we should conduct ourselves around our enemies, that we should do kind to them, that we should do good to them. And Romans 12, 21 summarizes it well. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. The same word is used. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In the original Greek writing of this verse, it communicates the point of choosing to pray for anyone who seeks to hurt us, but that goes up to and includes those who go out of their way to hurt us. Like people who literally make time in their day to go find you, hunt you down, and show how much they hate you. God says, you know what? Pray for them. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray for those who relentlessly persecute you and hunt you down. Take every thought that we have of those people directly to the Lord and ask him to reach them. Ask him to convict them of their sin. Ask him to help them see the error and the wrong in their ways and to turn away from it. We know what is right. We know what is good. We've found that in Jesus. Pray that they find it too. But why do all this? Why follow through on our word? Why be extra in our showing of love and of grace and our obedience? Why love everyone even when they don't love us? Because of what Jesus says in verse 48. We get the whole standard of obedience. We get the whole reason the law exists in verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is dialing it back all the way to verses 17 through 20. We went over those a couple weeks ago, if you remember, where Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We understood that to mean perfect obedience. To fulfill the law meant that Jesus came to do all of it, 100% of it, correctly, down to the very last detail. And so then the point of the law is that it would be fulfilled, perfectly obeyed. And we can't really do that on our own, can we? We can keep some parts, maybe, but others we fail in, maybe even fail in them regularly. And we're told in Scripture that if we've broken one single command of the law, we've broken it all. So even the things that we do keep in the law are of no account for us on our own because we've still broken other parts of it. We've destroyed it. We haven't fulfilled it. We can't fulfill it. So therefore, we can't be perfect, can we? That's out of reach. We can't be perfect like God is perfect. But that's the point. Not just of what Jesus shares here, but of why Jesus came. Because we're sinners in need of a Savior. We are rebels in need of a Lord. He came to be perfect where we can't be. He came to live perfectly where we're unable to. He came and lived the perfect life, died a death we all deserved, died as a sacrifice for all sin, died to satisfy the wrath of God towards sin, died to wash our sins away by his blood. And then he rose from the grave 3 days later to defeat sin's power, to defeat death's power, overcoming all of it, to prove that Jesus is, in fact, our God, that he's our Messiah. He's our deliverer from sin. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. The way is obedience. And it's a way we fail in because we don't obey perfectly. But Jesus already did. And now his righteousness replaces our righteousness. Because our righteousness on our own is unrighteousness. Our righteousness on our own isn't even close to what God calls for. But in Jesus, that's replaced with his true, perfect righteousness. Jesus fulfilled his call of duty that we would be able by his Spirit to go above and beyond in our own. All that we do in obedience, we now do by his power, by the washing of his blood. He is the way, because he's perfect. And so, Father, help us to go above and beyond in our obedience. Help us to be those who see the good that needs to be done and we do it. Help us to be those that when we see a problem, we run to you for how to solve it. Help us to be those that when we are obedient, when we show love, when we show grace, we're showing the world what you're truly about. Help us to be those who follow through on our word. God, thank you that you are a God of your word. That every promise you make, you keep. That every command you've given, you yourself in Jesus have fulfilled. And because you're a God of your word, help us to be people of our word, to reflect you, to bear a witness of who you are, of what you're about, every chance that we get. Help us, Lord, in the areas of love and grace and obedience to be extra. That if the world sees it as a little much, so be it. Having an attitude of turning the other cheek, having an attitude of going that second mile, going that extra mile. Doing what we don't necessarily have to do, but still doing it because it's right to do. That the world would see again who you are and what you're truly about. And Lord, help us to love everyone, to love our enemies, to love those who hate us, to love those who ridicule us, who make fun of us, who've made us miserable. Help us to love them. Lord, those who you want to do a work in are going to know you by the love they see us show. So help us to show it. Help us to bless those who hate us, who speak rudely and who speak evil of us. Help us to speak kindly of them, to speak good of them. That they would see who you are and what you're about. Help us to do good to those who hate us. Not just speak kind words, but to do kind things to those who don't do the same toward us. That they would see, again, who you are and what you're about. And help us, Lord, to genuinely pray for those who've been rude and hateful toward us. To pray that you would get a hold of them. To pray that you would transform them from the inside out, just as you've done with us. That the world would see who you are and see what you're about. Help us to do this individually. And Lord, help us as your church, as your people, to do this together. That we would band together in this. That we would encourage one another and back one another up in this. that as we grow, we'd grow together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.